who I am, that's what I do, that's where I've been placed in the body. It's what I understand. I am not for one moment deluded that I can transport what I do over to you, okay? I think all wives know what I'm talking about when I talk about second and second class and left out and all that poor baby stuff. But for myself in ministry as a second place in the ministry, that's where God has placed me. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know how I'm supposed to do it. That does not gainsay, nor does that get around making mistakes that are horrendous. But I have a Lord who puts up with me. I have a pastor who puts up with me and my mistakes. And I have a group of people down there who are willing to put up with me so they can hear Chuck teach. So they're kind of caught in between. And I have a wife who puts up with me. So with those, I've been placed in the body and I know who I am. I Xerox 20 copies of what I had to say, because my expectations of who's going to listen to me is really not much more than 20. So probably none of you prayed this morning as to where you should sit down. I want you to stay with me because I'm going to go right straight through it. I meant what I said up front, I really do. I want to give you a chance. If you've got any questions to ask, I want you to ask those questions. A portion of what I have to say applies quite obviously to senior pastors, but my portion is to tell you where I'm at. That's what they asked me to do, and it's the one thing I know something about. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, it says that God places everybody in the body as it pleases Him. And nothing can come home more fully to me, more full-on to me than just exactly that. I'm placed in the body of Christ as it pleases Him. So many guys come in to me and they say, we want to go into ministry. And I tell them, go away. And then I come up here and see you guys and I think they're crazy. Because so often they think that coming into the ministry is Bible studies. They want Chuck's Thursday night Bible study, and then he goes off in a sailplane somewhere and floats around the world. I don't know what they imagine that the ministry really is. I don't know what they see in the ministry. The ministry to me is fantastic. I get blessed. I get blessed. I can't believe that they pay me to do this, and I'm scared to death that they'll find out about it and then say, well... What do you want, John? John doesn't interpret much of anybody very well. Certainly not Chuck. Pray for John. Pastors preach and they're the hardest people in the world to minister to. Other pastors are the hardest people in the world to minister to. Wives, amen. Oh, that's not very strong. It's awful hard to get across to pastors what they're supposed to do because they're so busy telling everybody else what to do, how to do it. And then over in Job, the 4th chapter, verses 4 and 5, is one of my very favorite scriptures for me and for everybody else. It just kills me when I think of it, but it applies to Christians and it applies to pastors. Let's see, yeah, pastors are Christians. Okay, it applies to pastors, applies to Christians. Job 4, 4 and 5 tells you that your words have strengthened him who was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble, and thy words have strengthened the feeble knees, but now it's come upon thee, and thou faintest, it touchest thee, and thou tremblest. Why? You tell everybody else how to do it, and then when you got problems in your own life, you don't do well. I know all about that. I know all about that. The thing is, God is continually and forever at more, and I thank God for it working on me to clean up my act. But you see, ministry doesn't start with what I do in Calvary Chapel. Ministry starts with my fellowship, not my relationship, because that's secured by Jesus Christ and His shed blood, but fellowship with Jesus Christ as a man, then as a husband, then as a wage earner, and then in the ministry. And none of those, I mention them in that order, but the last portion of it after the fellowship with Jesus Christ is all one. There's no race between my relationship with my wife and the ministry. I think that's one of the largest cop-outs around. I've talked to and listened to ministers who say, well, you know, I can't sacrifice time, you know, for the ministry. I've got to spend some time with my wife, and then when they get home, they watch TV. Amen, ladies? You didn't know, okay, you didn't hear that. They indulge themselves. And yet their argument is that they need time for their family, and then when there's time for their family, they take time out for themselves. That's hypocritical, because there is no race. God ordained ministry, God ordained marriage. God is not going to find a conflict between the two. The conflict is with you. The thing is that with your family, as a minister and as an assistant pastor, you had better, and a senior pastor, you had better find that the time that you give to your wife had better be premium time, okay? That's all she's requiring. She wants a godly man who will give her premium time. So when you to spend time with her, don't recite all of the events of the day unless she's really interested in it. Find out what she's doing. Talk to her. Fellowship with the Lord. Time out for just reading the Bible yourself. I'll go down there in the morning, and what I do is an awful lot of, is counseling. I'll go down and I'll sit down with somebody and I'll say, you're a born-again Christian? Yeah. Explain to me what, define for me what you say a born-again Christian is. The next thing I know, I'll say to them, I say, okay, do you read your Bible regularly? And the Holy Spirit will say, you didn't read yours. That means that guy sitting in front of me is going to get it, because God's on my case. I'm going to pass it on. Fellowship with God, excited about the Word of God, discovering new things from the Word of God, and not for Bible studies. That'll flow over. The Lord, you know, said, get into the Word more. And I'm going, okay, He wants me to study the Bible more for Bible study. And I can always hear God sigh. No, no. I didn't save you to give Bible studies. I saved you for fellowship with me. Do that and then do the Bible studies. So that comes first. God called you as a second man. He equips you. Gift of helps, gift of governments, gift of mercy, gift of hospitality. Discernment of spirit imparts to you wisdom, places you in the body. You're equipped. So the ministry shouldn't be any trouble whatsoever. None whatsoever. You get tired? Nothing wrong with that. Get discouraged? Something wrong with you. Because the people are after you and after you and after you, and there just doesn't seem to be any time for you. Poor baby. Well, quit the ministry and walk out. Oh no, I couldn't do that, then I wouldn't have anything to whine and gripe about. A guy called me one time and he said, what are you going to speak on Monday night? And that's when Chuck was still teaching on Monday nights. He said, what are you going to speak on Monday night? I said, well, I'm not speaking on Monday night. Chuck is. And this was Sunday morning. He was calling Chuck and all the guys that taught. So when he made the announcements up in front, why, he would announce whatever you're going to teach on. So he had called Chuck, and Chuck had told him that he wasn't speaking, that I was going to take Monday night. So when he called me, he said, what are you going to speak on Monday night? I said, I'm not speaking. He said, well, Chuck said you were going to. I said, well, the lousy bum, why didn't he tell me? Now, there's a scripture that says that which is spoken in the closet will be shouted from the housetop. This guy gets up Monday morning or Sunday morning in the tent. 4 million people are there, you know. And says, I called Romaine. He didn't know he was speaking. He told me that Chuck was a lousy bum because he didn't inform him. Oh, yeah. It's not smart to fool with Chuck. He got up and he said, Pastor Romaine will be speaking Monday night on the trials and tribulations of an assistant pastor. I had a trial and I had a tribulation. It was my mouth. It had nothing to do with the ministry. Being a second man is the easiest thing in the world. It's the most glorious place in the world if you're called to that second place. Not all second men make a senior pastor. I'm proof of that. Where I'm at is where I'd have God keep me. I've tried to make a contract with Chuck. I've tried to make a contract with God. I get to stay there. God, the only thing God will tell me, I'll give you this day to minister. I'm just like everybody else. I gripe and faunch and push and pull and all the rest of it. When I get all done, it's back to the Lord and back to repentance and okay, thank you, Lord, for putting me in this place. You see, I don't do any administration. Chuck does it. I'm there for one thing, and that's to support him, to underwrite him, and to help him. And if you're an assistant pastor, that's what you're there for. If you don't agree with a man, move on. He should never find out about it. The people should never find out about it. There should never be a division in the body. You should be able to walk into a church as an assistant pastor and walk out as assistant pastor if that's what God's have for you and get on down the road. And whatever your uptightness, whatever your bitterness, whatever your criticism or anything else, the problem was always you. It was never the senior pastor. And it isn't a good idea to put your dirty mouth on that which God has anointed and raised up. And I'm talking about your dirty mouth and your heart, because that's where it gets real dirty. Where you start to criticize the pastor in your heart, where you start to second-guess him in your heart. I have the opportunity at all times to say anything that I want, ask about anything I want, disagree with anything I want, and I have the rare privilege that when I get done with that, say, okay. Because most of the time I haven't got all the facts and didn't ask. And didn't do my homework. But when I'm all done with that, I have the chance, I'm free as the second man to say anything I want. And I'm just as free and I'm just as responsible to go and do whatever this man says to do. And he's wrong, then he answers to God. He doesn't answer to me. He answers to the people. And that's a heavy place as a senior pastor. So my place then is to see if I can't pick up on some of those things. And every once in a while I'll run out and try to take on some new task. And it never works out. It always turns to worms. God called me as one of the foolish things to confound the wise. And I only got one or two talents. And I'm glad for those. But I'm not to expand. I'm not to get out of those things. Now, I'm just talking for me. If you're an assistant pastor, that doesn't mean you'll always be an assistant pastor. But if you're a good assistant pastor and you understand what it is to submit, you'll make a fine senior pastor. One of the things that blew my mind at Calvary Chapel was to find out that my pastor was the assistant pastor when he got there. So he knows all about being an assistant pastor. And it's real easy. He leaves me totally free. Well, that's a disaster, incidentally. To be told. It is. You run into walls and you step on people's toes and you smash things and you insult people and drive them away from the kingdom of God, and God has to bring them back by His Holy Spirit, you know. It's kind of like a flying three-legged elephant, you know, just smash into everything. Where did it go? The question is, where's my watch? The question is the ministry supposed to be at my convenience? No. Is the ministry supposed to be at my convenience? Absolutely not. In counseling, a hospital calls. God's people are after you all the time. Your wife wants something. You need something. Next thing you know, you're saying, the burden of the Lord is too much. That's your lousy flesh. God called you and set you aside, anointed you, outfitted you, and gave you the precious privilege of ministering to other people. You're to be an example to God's heritage over in 1 Peter 5. An example to God's example can be seen. It's hard to get ministers to pick up much anything after them. After themselves, let alone pick up after anybody else. Ministers are basically lazy. And that's sad. The guy that runs this place, Don Evans, was going through the dining hall when we had a week-long family camp, and it was about Wednesday, and Chuck was in there vacuuming. He says, why you? He said, well, the floor is dirty. He said, yeah, but why you? He says, I'm to be a visible example of the believer at all times. I don't think there's a man in this house called by God to minister should be anything less than that. Yeah. You can be a second man, then you're second to everybody. You're a gopher. Anybody that wants something, you go get it. You go get it now. You look around to see what needs to be done. And you know what? If you do it at church and you don't do it at home, then you're a hypocrite. See, that'll teach you to not pray before you come in and sit down. You guys might, you assistant pastors, and I mean assistant pastors, I mean this with my whole heart, you assistant pastors might sit down with Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, and just study the unprofitable servant. After you work all day and you go in and the master wants something else, you do that, not with murmuring, but you're just glad to do it. And then when you're done, you know, with the extra mile, you say, I'm just an unprofitable servant. You keep that view and you'll do just fine. You're going to run into a lot of, and probably have run into a lot of information that is passed on to you by the pastor that's nobody else's business. You better learn to keep your mouth shut. I run into a lot of things and information that I don't know what to do with. It's none of my business. Don't blab it around. There's some things you shouldn't even tell your wife. She already knows too much about you anyway. There are some things that don't belong to your wife. It is unfair to bring them home and tell her about them. And it certainly is unfair to tell other pastors, and it's unfair to tell other Christians in the flock. There are some things that the sheep can't bear. As assistant pastor, you learn a lot of things that you should keep your mouth shut about. Keep your mouth shut. God wants you to use the information He's handed you. He'll show you where to put it. Boy, I've blown it in that, man. I mean, I've ate it. Eaten it, whatever it is. I got freedom in Jesus Christ to be used. I got freedom in Jesus Christ to be put upon. I'm free to do as I'm told. I get my say, and then after I get my say, go do what I'm told. Yeah. Don't compare yourself with a senior pastor. Don't compare yourself with anybody. Those that compare themselves and commend themselves among themselves are not wise. My interpretation of not wise is stupid. Well, it is. If you're not wise, what are you? Dumb, you know. You're dumb, you're stupid. Okay. Any of you assistant pastors got any questions? Stick your hand up. That's what I thought. No, Christian pastors, Ron. Put your hand back down. Okay. What do you got, buddy? There goes my social standing right there. Is it long-winded?
No.
Okay.
When you moved into...
You better make this good, buddy. I get the last bite, so you better be good. Go ahead. Yeah. Have you got a punchline to this? We'll get to it. Hurry up, I got questions here that are intelligent, you know. Come on, hurry up. Yeah, you were born stupid. Well, let's get to him. Never had one. Don't ever hope to have one. I'm not looking for one. I'm not a yes man. I beg your pardon. Let's take that back. I am a yes man. I do just exactly what he wants. If I got doubts, I ask. A lot of times I'll go in there and I say, I don't understand this, and what are we doing this, and how come that? And that's one of those times when he says, oh, well, this and this and this. But no, he's been called by God, and I've been called by God. He's been called by God to establish this works. And I'm there to back him up and to serve these people with whatever God calls me to do. I don't see how there's any room for disagreements. It is my prayer that I know that I should leave before the people and Chuck find out, so that I got that freedom to come back and forth. I'd really like to finish out there, but between God, the people, and Chuck and my wife, I don't know whether I'll get a chance to or not. Yes? Oh, sure. Sure, if you can't be of one spirit, one mind, one heart, move on. Move on. The guy, the sister I'm talking about, if he can't agree with you, you know. I don't care how lousy, rotten, or short-sighted. One of my prayers for Chuck is that God will give him a vision for the body. And if he wants to give me the same vision, fine. But I think God would give me a vision to fill in behind him. But if that time comes that the decision is being made that I disagree with, and I don't belong there, and neither does any other assistant pastor. I'm talking about disagreement where they go out and talk to people. That's wrong, because that's backbiting. And that's cheap, and it's shoddy, and it's of the world. Yes? Never. John Hilton's in there all the time. Oh, yeah. The thing is, here's another thing. I'm glad you... That's a good question, because Chuck has a policy that nobody is to deny access to him. In fact, if he catches you keeping people away from him, he'll fire you. Because he's got to know what's going on, and if I am indeed then trying to section off all of those people, either good or bad, I'm building a little kingdom for which is going to rupture on me sooner or later. Yeah, I wasn't there weeks. Lady went in to see him and said, "Where did you get him? He's not a pastor or assistant pastor. I doubt he's a Christian." She turned out to be my friend, because she had to learn to pray for me, I guess. But no, you never keep anybody from going to him. Now, I would amend that, okay, because there are some people who have problems up here and problems here that he's already talked to a bundle of times. So those are the rare exceptions on the periphery. And I have that understanding with those people that they don't go near him, they don't talk to the other pastor, they only talk to me. But those are very few. But everybody has a right to go in there and say anything that they want. And I'm sure he's heard some beauties, and an awful lot, of it is true. You know, I'm not proud of it, but an awful lot of it's true. I think one of the main things that you look at is you don't lay suddenly hands on any man. Slowly. God will raise them up out of the body. You can see the fruits of their diligence and everything else. God will also appoint to you the anointing to see the anointing on somebody's life. You'll see it there. And if your prayer life is right on, you know, fine. You'll make mistakes for sure, you know. And fine, that's great. You're just richer. The body's richer for it, you know. Some people get their toes stepped on, but nobody gets killed. I don't have many weaknesses. My greatest strength is my mouth that eats me. My greatest weakness is my pride. Pride. Always pride. Pride for me. And just... What'd you ask that question for? I just ask God to sandpaper. Chuck went somewhere and gave me Thursday night, and I knew I was done at 10 minutes up. And I went another 5 minutes, and I'm going home with my wife. And there's a lot of quiet in the car, and that's awful unusual. So I'm sitting there, and Fonda says, "All right, what?" Now, God had already shown me I went 5 minutes too long. I'd already said everything I had to say three times, and I went another 5 minutes. Figured I ought to go out and dye my hair red, I suppose. Do you know how slow you were catching on to that? John caught on immediately. As I sat there, my wife said, "You went 5 minutes too long." And I just bounced in that seat. "Who are you to tell me? And who do you think? You're not anointed in the Holy Spirit. Or who are you praying the Holy Spirit? What are you..." Blah, 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 blah. I got clear on nothing. I said, "Well, you're right, I went 5 minutes too long." She said, "Sure, I'm right." All the way in the house. "Hey, come on there." So at least I'm consistent, you know. No, she has the checkbook. She doesn't care about it. She got the checkbook. Okay, we got time for about one more. Jack Boya, can I use your use an example? No, it's all positive. Rick went into Chuck one time. He says, how do I know when I should move on? He said, well, when you see other opportunities and you're not getting much done here. Yeah, because, you know, you're beginning to get up and get going. And I don't see that in every guy's life. My idea is that they should be there for 3 months and then get out. I've had enough of them by then, you know. They've had more than enough of me by then. But I can see sometimes. I don't see it all the time, but I can see sometimes. And there's never any time period as to when they be. But you can begin to see the look somewhere else, and you see other things in their life, and you know it's time for them to go on. And it's marvelous to watch, especially when they finally get out, you know, and you see God begin to bless them and bless them in spite of themselves. You're going, gee, I know that guy, and he's making it. And God says, well, what about you? Going, I don't want to talk about it. You know?
If you have a Bible, would you please turn with me to Jeremiah 3? Let's start reading about verse 6. Jeremiah says, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she did not turn. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but hypocritically, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, that backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go therefore and proclaim these words towards the north, in other words, speak to Israel, the northern kingdom, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my own heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall not say any longer, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In other words, they won't be relying upon material things. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. I don't know about you. I cannot speak for you. I would not presume to. But I have an evil heart. I have a heart which is capable of all kinds of wicked and evil imaginations. In fact, the more I progress, the more I discover that there is overwhelming wickedness within my heart. And there are times when I find that inside my heart there's just all sorts of garbage which just keeps bubbling forth. And one of the things that I am afraid of, in fact, I think probably my very deepest fear, because I really don't know my heart, you know, Socrates said to his followers, know thyself, but in reality you cannot really know yourself. The Bible says that a man's heart is wicked, it is so wicked that no man can know it. And so my deepest fear is that I will discover, as I'm slowly discovering the garbage that is in my heart and that gurgles to the surface from time to time, my deepest fear is that I will discover that buried down in there someplace where I'm not aware of is a willingness to be simply mediocre. That's my greatest fear. As a pastor, I fear being mediocre. Now, I don't mean mediocre in man's eyes. I don't really care what men think. there was a lot of time when I did care what men thought. But gradually, I think God is working that out of me. But what I'm afraid of is that I'll be mediocre in God's eyes. I know that there are going to be servants who will stand before the Lord, and God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But I'm afraid there will also be others who will be saved just so as by fire. And I don't want to be one of those. I want God to be pleased with me. And when I sin, the thing that bothers me most about that sin is the knowledge that I have displeased my Lord. Because, you see, something happened to me a number of years ago, and that something was, quite simply, that I fell in love with Jesus Christ. And I'm still in love with Jesus. I love him with all my heart, but I don't act like it sometimes. I don't talk like it sometimes. I don't think as if I love him with all my heart. And yet, way down inside, underneath all the garbage, underneath that wicked heart, I know that God has made a new creature deep inside there, a new creature which does love him. And therefore, I want to please him. Now, it's not that I want to have great ambitions to accomplish wonderful things for God and build kingdoms and great big churches and have lots of money and prestige and power and all that stuff. That's all carnal. What I want simply is to please the living God. I want to be able to finish this course that God has given me, whether it be short or long. I believe that Jesus is coming back very soon. And so I don't think we have a whole lot of time left, brothers and sisters, to minister to people. But in whatever time we do have left, I want to finish it with faithfulness so that I'll stand before the Lord and God will say, "Well done," not, "Well, you just sort of slid by. You did a mediocre sort of job." I don't want to be mediocre. I fear being mediocre. We live in a society where mediocrity is all around us. The workmanship that is being produced by most of our factories is obviously mediocre these days. It's rare to find someone who takes pride in his craft. Most of the athletes on the high school teams that are around you are very mediocre. Most of the Christians, in the way that they study their Bibles, approach it with kind of a mediocre kind of an attitude. I want to be more than that for God. I want to be full on for the Lord. I want to be the kind of person that God can do whatever it is that he wants with. I am not that kind of person, but I am trusting that God, by his Holy Spirit, is and will continue to make me into that kind of person. And I know that that's the desire of your heart too, at least most of you, probably all of you. It's the desire of your heart to be a man or a woman after God. You want to please God. That's the thing that's deep inside. And if you're frustrated, it's probably at least partially because there's this nagging fear somewhere, at least buried in your subconscious, which is saying, "I wonder whether I am pleasing God. Am I really doing what God's called me to do? Am I really fulfilling what he intends for my life? Am I really, what does God expect? Am I doing all that he wants? Is God happy with me? I know he loves me. I know that from his word. But is he pleased with his servant?" Well, how can you become a man after God's own heart? The passage that we just read is, of course, addressed to the nation of Israel. The nation which had sinned, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, "Go and speak to that northern kingdom of Israel and tell them, come back to me, backsliding Israel. Just simply acknowledge your iniquity." That's all God asks. And we ought to pause there, I think, just for a moment to make note of the fact that if you have fallen into sin, the only thing that God is asking you to do is simply acknowledge that. We learned this morning, we were reminded this morning, that word confess means to agree with God. It just means that you stop making excuses, that you stop pretending, "Well, I couldn't really help it because this happened, the other thing happened." We're so quick to defend ourselves. Lay down your defenses and just simply acknowledge your iniquity before God. That's all God's asking. And then he says, "I will rain blessings upon you." Now, what are those blessings? First, he says, he'll forgive us. Secondly, he says, "I'm going to give you pastors after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Thirdly, he says, "I'll bring you as individuals unto Zion," in other words, to fellowship with the Lord. Now, we serve groups of people. I don't know how many people we collectively serve in our congregations, but it's a lot of people. And those people are hurting. All of those people that we serve have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In every one of them, there is the stain of iniquity. And what is God's message to them? Well, God's message to them is, acknowledge your iniquity and I will forgive you, first of all. And then secondly, as a blessing to them, God wants to send them pastors after his own heart. Now, as a pastor, I want to be one of those that he can send. I want to be a pastor after his own heart. And who is the pastor after his own heart? It is the man who feeds the people with the knowledge and understanding of God. As a Christian, one of the things that I am most grateful for is the fact that God led me in my early years of ministry to a pastor after his own heart. That's why I'm here. I had been ripped off by so many Bible teachers with so many strange doctrines, every kind of weird thing that was blowing through town and every kind of new revelation, until one day a relative of mine said, I'm going to this fantastic church. It meets in a tent. And you've got to hear this man. And I thought, I didn't want to hear anybody. I said, no, you got to hear him. I said, no, I don't want to hear anybody. So they sent me tapes. Not just one or two, a whole box. I mean a crate. From Genesis to Revelation, I got the whole tape library. And it sat there for several weeks. I thought, I don't want to listen to any tapes. I don't want to listen to any teaching. I'm burnt out on teaching. I'm tired of being ripped off. I just want God to speak to me from his word, you know. One day I picked up one. After all, just gathering dust, you know, I plugged it in and I listened to it. And as Pastor Chuck began to unfold the word of God, something deep inside touched my heart and said, this is it. You're being fed. And I listened to that tape, and I felt so good, and I shut it off, and I thought, that's not right. I feel good. You're not supposed to feel good after a Bible study. I really did. I felt guilty. I thought, you're supposed to be convicted. See, I came up in this denomination. I was in a denominational thing. I was pastoring a church, and it's a denominational thing. And they taught us that, you know, you sort of rose up, and you gave them the fire, you know. And I was sure that the Lord said, Larry, if you love me, beat my sheep, you know. And I was good at it. I got up there Sunday after Sunday and I pounded the pulpit and waved my finger and strutted back and forth. And I considered myself successful if the people, of course, they're the same people that I beat every week. They never reproduce, because how can they reproduce? They've never been fed, you know. And they were just all sickly and stuff, and I was beating on them. But I'd consider myself successful if after the service was over, as the people were walking out, they'd say, oh, no. You really convicted me that time. Oh, thank you, Pastor. You stepped all over my toes, you know. And the thing was that I wasn't meaning to be harsh with them, because I was convicting myself. While I was preaching, I was feeling miserable. And while I was telling them to repent, man, I was repenting. And we were miserable together. We were all being beaten. And I remember when the church grew to 72 people. From 69. Oh, we were so excited. I think it was an Easter service, you know. I was in the ministry, full-time ministry. The first two years I was making tents, but it was still full-time. I was in full-time ministry 5 years, and I remember that we had this Billy Graham film. I don't remember which one. And I gave this altar call. I mean, I did everything. You know, it was one of those, if you love your mother, come up front, you know. If you like apple pie, do you like America? Raise your hand. Thank you, I see that hand. Eight people responded to this altar call that everybody in the world should have responded to, you know. And I was so excited. 8 people in 5 years. I mean, that was the sum total of evangelistic fruit that I had seen. I didn't see any pastoral fruit. There wasn't anybody growing. They were all just being beaten. So I listened to this tape, and I felt guilty. I thought, something's wrong. I feel good. But you know, I was strangely drawn back to it, and I went back and forth through the Bible. My pastor took me from Genesis to Revelation time after time after time after time, and I found those old wounds just being healed. And I found my soul being soothed, and I found myself being fed. And I cried out and I said, God, have you really called me to be a pastor? And the Lord said, yes. And he showed me scripture. And I said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he said, I want you to feed my sheep. And so we moved to Colorado. I was still in the denomination at the time. There was a little church there of about 50 people, all of whom were old enough to be my grandparents. Two retired preachers who had pastored that church before. They took turns being chairman of the board. It was fun. And I went in there and they were, you know, hi, son. Well, what are you going to do? They asked me. I said, well, I'm going to teach Bible studies. You know what? I did 7 Bible studies a week. That's all I did. Just teaching, 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 teaching. Hippies started coming out of the woodwork. Strange people from California. The church in a year grew from about 50 to 150 people. The old people were all upset. People were coming in without wearing ties, and they had long hair and stuff. And so we had we did the Baptist thing to do, divide and multiply, you know. And we had a church split. We split into thirds. About 30 people stayed there. They're still there, incidentally. Probably about 50 people scattered off to other places, and the rest of them came with us, and we started a Bible study in our basement. And then it grew, and it became a church, and it's still growing, but I'm still doing the same thing, just feeding God's sheep, because that's what God's called us to do, you see. I want to be a pastor after God's own heart. I want to be a man that God is pleased with. I want to be a servant with whom the Lord is pleased. I want the Lord to say to me someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, what kind of minister does God use? I want to share some things quickly with you. First of all, the man that God uses has to know the Lord. Now, that sounds so elementary as to be not even worth saying, but I've been in pastor conferences where there are people who are pastors and assisting pastors and pastors' wives and assisting pastors' wives who really themselves are not sure of their own salvation. And if that's the case with you, please don't let pride keep you in that place of uncertainty. Latch hold of somebody and pray with them. And let God take that away. There's nothing to be ashamed of if that's the case in which you are. God uses people whose lives have been changed by the Spirit of God. Secondly, the minister that God uses is a man who has come to the cross. You see, in order to minister effectively, you must be dead to all selfish ambitions. You must be at the place where the praises of men will not adversely affect you. Because when you are used of God, and all of you are being used of God, there will always be carnal people around who will recognize that you're being used of God, but the carnal nature wants to give glory to anything except the Lord. The carnal nature wants to recognize anything but God, and therefore there will always be well-meaning, nice, friendly, carnal people who will try to give you the glory. Oh, Pastor, that message just touched my heart. That was right from the throne of God. Oh, you touched my... Oh, I've never heard anybody speak like you. And you say, well, no, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. No, but you're being used of God. I know it was God, but, you know, you're being used of God. And they go, they push it on you. I find that the best way to handle that is just to say, thank you, and in your mind you're saying, oh, blow it out your ear. Because you know what a jerk you are. I hope, don't you? I mean, I know what a jerk I am. People come to me and say, oh, you're so godly. I'm thinking, what? You know, ask my wife if I'm godly. Ask my children if I'm godly. I mean, you know the garbage that's in your heart. You know you're just frail. You're just dust. And I hope you know that. I hope you don't sit there when people say, oh, you're a wonderful person. Say, yes, I am. Praise God. And then there are people, you know, who in their efforts to deny those compliments draw attention to themselves. Oh, it's not me. No, it's not me. It's not me. It's not me. I'll just shut up, you know, and let them go on by. There are always carnal people who will try to draw attention to you. You've got to come to the cross and die. You've got to come to the cross and die to selfish ambitions. Die to your desire to build things. Die to your desire to build a kingdom. Die to your desire to have a big church. Die to your desire to have a salary where you can live comfortably. Die to your desire to be recognized of men. You've got to come to the cross and die. So many times we who are a part of this magnificent movement of God's Spirit that has come forth out of Calvary Chapel, and particularly out of the life of Pastor Chuck, have a tendency to look at him and we think, oh, that's where it's at. 30,000 people coming to church, worldwide ministry on the radio in every place you can think of, people in prestigious places know that man all over the world. We think, that's neat. We forget that Chuck spent 17 years pastoring churches of under 100 people. We forget that Kay washed diapers by hand and hung them out on the line. We forget that they had the retreats where Chuck would have to go into the room first and take his shoe off and smash the scorpions against the wall so that the people could sleep. We forget that they didn't have indoor plumbing, that they had to brush their teeth in the backyard. And you know one thing I love about my pastor is that all the success from the world's point of view, all the success of the ministry has not changed him a bit. You could take Pastor Chuck and his wife Kay out of where they are now. I mean, God's not going to do this, but you could take them out of where they are now and put them back in a church of 70 people in the desert in Arizona someplace, and they would be just as happy, just as content, just as satisfied as they are now, because they don't get their happiness and contentment from numbers of people or from worldwide ministries. They get their happiness and contentment from Jesus Christ. Talk sometime to their children. Jan, Chuck Jr., Jeff, Cheryl. All of them remember the times when they have woken up, awakened in the night to hear their mother sobbing and gone out to find her on her knees with her Bible open. Talking about two people who love God. And success in ministry has not spoiled them. It has not changed them. And therefore God can use them in that way. Bigness really does not matter. Forget about quantity. Quality is really where it's at. That's where what God wants you to put the emphasis on. Now, let me warn you, it is possible. You have to come to the cross to die, because it is possible for you to build a church using carnal methods, and I can tell you how to do it. Seminaries will train you how to do it. They have departments that they call the science of church growth. Now, both my parents are scientists. I come from a very strong academic scientific family, and to call that a science is a joke among real scientists. But anyway, they call it the science of church growth. Some of you have been exposed to it. And they have all these techniques. You go out and you take your sociological demographic survey and you find out what kind of people live in your area. Well, let's see, we live in Colorado, and most of the people have moved here because they're trying to escape the fast pace of life in Southern California, and they want to slow down. They want the emphasis on family. They've come out of broken family situations. They've been through divorces and all the hurt. Now they're trying to get their lives back together. So we need to build a little kingdom. We need to build a church centered around family relationships, and we'll do a lot of seminars on family, and we'll have, you know, our little home groups that have the emphasis on that sort of thing, and we'll build friendships, and we'll have, and you can do all these things, and you can grow a church that way, and you can grow it big, and you can make it last. And I hope you don't think I'm being too strong, but that is an abomination to God. You can build it and you can fool everybody. You can come here and all of us will think you're neat. And Pastor Chuck may even think you're neat. And you may gain the recognition that you're looking for among certain peoples. But it's an abomination to God, because it has not been built by the Spirit of the Lord. What God is looking for is pastors who have come to the cross, who have died, who've died to selfish ambitions, who just love God, who just want to be used of God. That's all they want. And if your heart is right, you don't care how you're used of God, you just want to be used. And it doesn't make any difference to you what God calls you to do. If he, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And you're just thrilled at the privilege of being able to be used of God. And if God has arranged your circumstances so that you can do that all the time without having to make tents someplace else, then that's an extra added blessing. If not, that's okay too. You know, I think it's good for us to make tents. I really do. I supported my family for a number of years cleaning bank buildings and office buildings at night. I can polish a urinal so that you could brush your teeth in it. I drove my wife nuts. I'd come home and I'd, you know, hang my head under the thing and say, "Hon, I think there's..." I learned real quick. She said, "There's a sponge. You do it." We forget about those times. Those are good times. Some of you perhaps are in tent-making situations and you're struggling to get out of it. I don't think you ought to struggle to get out of it. God will move you out of it when it's time to move out of it. For years and years and years, Pastor Chuck supported his family by doing all sorts of things. Some of them kind of interesting, like picking up dead bodies for the morticians, you know, from the hospitals, driving them over. He stocked shelves at night in the markets. And he'd be perfectly willing to go back to doing that now. The only reason he doesn't now is because the ministry's too big. There's too much to do. He doesn't have time to do that now. The man God uses is a man who has come to the cross and died to selfish ambitions, died to the desire to build things, died to the desire to impress people, died to the desire to be something in the eyes of other people. The man who has come to the cross is a man who is dead to idolatry. You know, of course, that there were three major idols in the Old Testament, Baal, Moloch, and Mammon. Baal is the deification of the intellect. Mammon is the deification of material goods. Moloch is the deification of sensual pleasure. Our hearts have a tendency to set up those gods in them and bow down to them. We have a tendency on our own to build churches, which in reality often are worshiping Baal or Moloch or Mammon. There are churches who put so much emphasis on the intellectual attainments. Well, our pastor is the Reverend Doctor so-and-so. I went to a convention one time when I was in the denomination. There were so many doctors there, I thought God was sick. I don't know if any of you come out of a Southern Baptist background. I don't, but... But have you noticed? They're all doctors. The church gets to be about 200 people, and they found a college. You know, they have three students, but they found the college. And the first thing the college does is it gives an honorary degree to the pastor, who's also the president of the college. And then he gives honorary degrees to his wife and his mother and his grandchildren and aunts and uncles. Pretty soon, everybody's a doctor, you know. Well, anyway, we have a tendency to bow down to Baal. I'm the only person in my family that's not a doctor of some kind or other. And sometimes I feel strange about that. I've had a struggle with that personally. Because the other members of my family kind of look at me like, "Oh, it's too bad you never amounted to much." And they're right, you know. I can't argue with them. We have a tendency sometimes to build churches which are in reality bowing down to Mammon. Who can build the biggest material thing? I think some of the positive confession things are bowing down to Mammon. They're saying that gain is godliness. Paul said, "From such turn away." And there are even churches that are bowing down to Moloch. Sensual pleasure. You know, when we say sensual pleasure, you think of sexual things. But there are other kinds of sensual pleasures. When you try to whip it up in the flesh. You see, there are some people that are so dull spiritually that they cannot recognize the Holy Spirit unless his manifestations are accompanied with all sorts of fleshly kind of activities. Well, now I know the Holy Spirit's here because I feel chills up and down my back, you know. I remember a guy, he's got to moving all around. I was in the audience. And he said, I think I got something in my coat, you know, and he's just gyrating all around the stage. Oh, I've been in some bizarre places. First time I went to Calvary, I sat there and I thought, the man didn't move. Well, you're supposed to dance or something, you know. I overheard a conversation once. One Christian was talking to another, and I was party to it. And the first one said, well, you know, the Spirit of God really moves in our church. Why? And this is true. This is exactly what he said. He said, in our church, the elders dance on the altar. The second one said, yeah, so did the prophets of Baal. He turned around and walked away. There doesn't need to be a show. Now, there can be that Pentecostal kind of show, or you can have a very cultured kind of show. I can take you to some churches in Colorado Springs where you'll hear the finest of Beethoven and Mozart and Johann Sebastian Bach. And the great rolling, swelling organ and the choir and the stained glass, and it's dark and it feels very mystical. And they think that's the Holy Spirit. You have to come to the cross and die to all of that. You have to come to the cross to die in order to resist the temptations that I guarantee will come against you. Billy Graham said the three major temptations in the ministry are pride, money, and women. And folks, you better believe they're real and they're going to come after you. I know that if you're not having a hassle with any one of those at the moment, you think, hey, well, I got that one licked. You don't. Pride is a constant danger. I must daily come back to the cross. Money is probably not a temptation because you don't have any. But if God blesses the ministry and soon, you know, God would like, I think, to pour millions of dollars through our hands. But some of us would not hold that with open hand. It would stick, and so he can't. Women, the Bible says the adulteress hunts for the precious life. Your life is precious to God. I know many of you think, hey, my marriage is strong. I know. But the adulteress will hunt for your life. I guarantee it. You see, I think in the warfare that we're in, that Satan just, it's kind of like normal warfare. He's firing his darts at the body of Christ, and they just sort of land, and this is just my theory, you don't have to buy this if you don't want, but they just kind of land wherever, you know, wherever they happen to land, and people come to you in the body, they say, why is Satan picking on me? You know, it's not. He's just rotten, and he's firing things, and you happen to be where the arrow hit. But I believe that the devil has hit teams that are out for leaders, for the pastors that are being used of God, and the assisting pastors, the evangelists that are being used of God. I believe that there are certain demons who have forgotten everything else, and they're just after you. I pray for my pastor regularly. I would encourage you to pray for Chuck and for Kay on a regular basis. And I'm not just saying that because it sounds nice to say it. Satan would love to wipe them out. Pray for them. I'm not worried about them because they will stand because God is able to make them to stand. The man God uses must be a man who has come to the cross. The man God uses must thirdly be a man after God's own heart. David's one of my favorite people in the scripture because he was a man after God's own heart. He had a motley crew around him. He had nothing that would recommend him for the service that he was to do for the Lord. But he was a man who loved God. If you have left your first love, come back. Fellowship with the Lord is the reason that he created you. God cares more about you as a minister than he does about anything that you can do for him. God doesn't need you to do anything for him. I remember when I was a small boy, we had a push mower, you know, and my dad would mow the lawn, and I'd stand right in front of him with my hands up on the thing, and I'd walk around as he mowed the lawn, and then I'd go in the house and tell my mom that I did it. Isn't that the way it is with us? The Lord's doing all the work, and then we take the credit for it. One of the things that amazes me about God is that God will work, and then he'll reward you as if you had anything at all to do with it. Just because he loves you. But he does not need you to accomplish his purposes, does he? God is looking for men who are after his own heart. Make knowing God the primary thing in your life. It's the most important thing. We've heard that several times already in this conference. Knowing God is the most important thing. You were created to know him. You were redeemed to know him. God made you a pastor or an assisting pastor or a pastor's wife in order that you might know him. I know one of the reasons why God made me a pastor is because he knows I'm so hard and I'm so stubborn that he had to put me in that place because it forces me to seek the Lord. And I am so grateful, and I mean this with all my heart, I'm so grateful that God gave me a pastor and a pastor's wife who have, down through the years, consistently led me past themselves into the arms of Jesus. My pastor has never allowed me to rely on him for what I ought to be relying on God for. He's never been there to tell me what to do when I should instead have been seeking the Lord. And I'm grateful for that. Not at the moment, I wasn't, you know. But I'm grateful for it. Because God is showing me that he is my portion, and he must become your portion. You've got to gain from God everything that you need, the security, the love, the comfort, the counsel. You need all those things. You're human. But they've got to come from God. Now, look at the people that God has used throughout history. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 7. You don't have to look at it now, but that's Stephen's defense before he's stoned to death. And you know, he runs down the history of Israel from Abraham to Christ. Every person that Stephen names, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, the prophets, even Jesus himself, even Stephen himself, all of those people had one thing in common. They were lonely. In the sense that they were separated from the rest around them because they chose to take a full-on stand for God, and therefore, as Spurgeon said, the mountaintops commune only with the sky. They had to draw their sustenance from God, and that's what you have to do. Draw all your sustenance from God. Draw your strength from God. Make knowing God the priority in your life. The man that God uses, or the woman that God uses, must be a man or a woman after God's own heart. David was not perfect, you know that. Every time I think of David, I think, how would you like to have your sins written down so that groups could study them for centuries? I mean, what's the first thing you're going to talk to David about when you get to heaven? Bathsheba, right? The poor guy, you know, he's never going to get away from it. David was a man of passions. David was a man who sinned. But David was a man who, under the garbage that was inside, loved God. He loved God. And he wanted to know God. And the man God uses is the same way. Fourthly, the minister that God uses is a servant. Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom must learn to be the servant of all. Jesus said, the Gentiles exercise lordship over one another, but it shall not be so among you. For he who would be your greatest must be your minister, which means servant. I wrote in those notes there, our flow chart flows up from below, not down from above. If you were to draw a flow chart, I don't recommend you do that, but if you were to draw a flow chart of the organization of the church, it properly ought to be drawn as an upside down pyramid. If you're the senior pastor, then you are the low man on the totem pole. You're there to serve every other person. You don't have rights. You're there to serve. You're there to minister. You're there to see the needs. Like Romain has told us, look down, see what you're walking through, bend over and pick it up. One thing I've noticed about my pastor, and I think others that have been around him would agree, I don't know of anybody that's ever been able to get a mop out of his hand. Find him mopping the floor and try to get it away from him and see what happens. You can grab another one, work alongside, but you won't get it away. We need to be servants, serving the people, washing the feet. You've heard a lot about that already. Just exactly the opposite of what the world does. Fifthly, the man God uses is a man of prayer. A man who loves God, wants to commune with God, spends time in His presence. A man who rises early and seeks the face of the Lord, like Don was sharing this morning. Because, you see, God is not looking for a program or for an institution. God does not bless institutions. God blesses people. And God uses men and women of prayer. Prayer works. Now, you need to be careful, of course, that you don't fall into the trap of, I've prayed and therefore God owes me, you know, that sort of thing. But be in communion with God. Be a man of prayer. Be a woman of prayer. Because God's looking for a man to stand in the gap. And you know the passage there in Ezekiel where God says He's looking for a man. And the tragic result there was that He said, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, but I could not find any. Therefore, the judgment had to come. God is looking for people who will pray. Examine your prayer life. What do you pray for when you pray? Do you spend, like I do so much of the time, all your time praying for yourself? Or do you bring others before the throne of God's grace? Do you intercede? Do you know what it means to touch the heart of God in worship? The minister that God uses is also a man who knows his calling. What exactly has God called you to do? Has God made you a pastor? Has God made you an evangelist? Has God made you an assisting pastor? What is your calling? What are your gifts? You see, you need to know that. I think in many instances we have people that know they're called of God, but they don't know exactly what they're called to. And so you have evangelists that are trying to be pastors, and you have pastors that are trying to be evangelists. I know that was the case in my own life. I knew I was called of God. Boy, the Holy Spirit touched me. My call to the ministry is as real to me as my conversion. I know right where I was. I was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I was in this meeting, and the Holy Spirit just touched me, you know. And it was real. It was neat. And it was definite. And I knew I was called, but I didn't know what I was called to do. So I spent the next few years just digging in, learning the Bible as best as I could, and I was a part of a denomination there, and I went through all the denominational stuff, and they licensed me and ordained me, and they put me in this thing, and there I was. Because of what they had told me, I became a quote-unquote pastor. Started out as a youth pastor, and then I was a pastor, and I had this manual that they had given me on how to be a pastor, and I was trying my hardest. I had no idea what a pastor was supposed to do other than what the manual said. Have you ever read one of those manuals? According to them, you're supposed to do everything. I had this district superintendent tell me one time, this is the truth. He took me aside and he said, I want to give you some advice, son. This was just after I came into a new pastorate. I want to give you some advice. I thought, well, this is neat. He's an older man in the Lord. You know, I was really waiting for something wise. He said, just always remember. I'm thinking, yeah? Press the flesh. That's what he said to me. And I looked at him and said, what? He said, press the flesh. You know, like a politician. Smile all the time. Shake hands with people. That was the sum total of wisdom that this quote-unquote man of God could give me, you know, to this young pastor out in the middle of nowhere. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Press the flesh. And I tried to do that for a while. You know, I tried to be, hi, welcome, you know. Good to see you, George. How's Mary doing? How are the kids? How's the dog, you know? And you had to visit everybody about 3 times a day, even though they had nothing to say. You had to go eat cake and drink coffee. I get so sick of cake and coffee. I just threw myself into it, you know. And besides that, of course, if somebody was in the hospital, you had to visit them 5 times a day. You had to raise the dead and pray for the sick, and you had to baptize people and bury the ones that died and marry the ones that decided to get married, and premarital counsel. In fact, you had to counsel everybody. You had to be willing to do all things. And then, you know, at the age of 40, you die of a heart attack, and that's the end of you. But I watched my pastor, and God spoke to me through His Word, and He showed me, in my own case, what He had called me to do. He's called me to be a pastor. And He's told me exactly what He wants me to do. He wants me to feed His sheep. That's the ministry God's put on my life. And so that's what I'm to do. Now, how do you know what God's called you to do? Well, I think one way you have an indication of that is by what you are carrying on your heart. I don't want to use the word burden because it's not a burden. In the denomination, we always talk about burdens, you know. We'd get together, oh, I got a burden, brother.
Let me pray for your burden.
And frankly, the whole thing that they called Christianity was just that. It was a burden. And we figured that the more miserable you were, the more godly you were.
I'm serving God. Let me tell you how I've suffered for the Lord.
It's an interesting thing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they came out of the fiery furnace, it says that, you know, the only thing that burned up was the bondage, first of all. And secondly, it says that they didn't even smell like smoke. A lot of us come through trials, but boy, do we smell like smoke. Well, you can just tell trial is all over us, you know.
Yes, God's brought me through some heavy things.
But when the Spirit of God does it, He takes you through the trial and you don't even smell like smoke. You can't even tell you've been in it. Except that your bonds are gone. The things that were holding you down are gone, so that now you're liberated to serve God. So at any rate, I think you can tell what your calling is, at least in part, by what you carry on your heart. A pastor carries God's people on his heart. He carries them everywhere. He loves them. His desire is to see them grow and to be enfolded in the arms of Jesus. His is a shepherd's heart. Jesus looked upon the multitudes with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them scattered, bruised, bleeding, dying, and His desire was and still is to enfold those people in the heart of God. That's the shepherd's desire. Bring them into the fold. Bring them into the arms of God. And when He appoints you as a shepherd, that will be your primary concern. If God has called you to be an evangelist, then what you carry on your heart are the lost. Wooing and winning the lost is what your life is all about. If God's called you to be an assisting pastor, then what's on your heart is to just that, assist the pastor. Which brings me to the final point, which is that the man that God uses is a man who is faithful and diligent at doing what God has called him to do. Just do it. Don't look for results. Just do it. If God's called you to be a pastor, then go home and feed those sheep. My pastor told me years ago, when the people are gathered together, make them the best fed group of people in the whole region. If there's three of them, make those three the best fed anywhere. You see, I was always talking to the people that weren't there. Have you ever done that? You know, 10 people come to the prayer meeting and you spend the whole time talking to all the ones that didn't show up and why didn't they show up and how come they're not faithful and we need more faithfulness here. And you're beating the poor little fellows that did come. Don't talk to the people that aren't there. Talk to the people that are there and feed them. If you're a pastor, minister to them. Be faithful at it. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Let God do whatever He wants to do. If the thing doesn't explode, you know, I feel such a sense of unity at this conference. Sometimes in the past, it was my own insecurities, but you'd come and you'd be sitting down to dinner and you'd hear two people talking and, "Hi, George, how you doing?" "Oh, great, we started the church 3 weeks ago. We got 5,000 people, you know, we're packing out. We're in four services. We're going to, you know, pretty soon we're going to take over the whole thing." They have these visions and stuff, and you think, wow. Guys like Mike McIntosh, I love Mike. He's such a neat guy. He's an evangelist. You know, every time he sneezes, people get saved. The plane stops in some crazy place that planes aren't even supposed to stop, you know, and people come running out and say, "What must I do to accept the Lord?" And here I am giving my "if you love your mother, raise your hand" kind of altar calls, you know. But you don't need to feel insecure. Your calling is just as real and just as definite as Pastor Chuck's or Billy Graham's or anybody else's. And results don't matter. What matters is faithfulness. Do what God has called you to do.